turn with me to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We began this morning, and we talked about shepherdhood in general. We talked about David as a shepherd. We talked about God being our shepherd and my shepherd both, that both were necessary for the proper execution of the Christian life, and that there are many systems out there that elevate one to the destruction of the other. I don't know. I was in a little bit of a hurry when we came through that the first time. I don't know if you understand what I mean by that. Let me explain that a little bit more fully. There are some churches that are so eminently sacerdotal and works-oriented, in other words, the works of the church and what the church does for you, that the individual is nigh destroyed. The individual's competence before God is nigh destroyed. And as long as the church does for you, then you're okay. Then there are other systems that elevate the individual so much that the church itself is all nigh destroyed, or well nigh destroyed in the thinking of the sheep, so that really all that's necessary is you and a Bible and a closet. The Lord is both our shepherd and my shepherd. And so it is necessary that we maintain a biblical understanding of the shepherding of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church, that it is indeed that He calleth out His sheep by name, that they may bask in an intimate relationship with Him. However, it is also clear that we do need that corporate understanding of that we are a part of a flock and not simply individuals. That flock is not made up of families itself, but is to itself to be considered a flock. That when I stand here Lord's Day by Lord's Day and preach, that I am preaching to the flock of Jesus Christ, not flocks of Jesus Christ. It's really important that we get that, that we understand that that there are many dangers out there today, dangers of the elevating of one of those to the destruction of the other. And so in perhaps we might say the Roman Catholic Church or in the Eastern Orthodox Church, your salvation is not dependent at all whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus Christ in your closet, but whether or not the priest has prayed for you, whether or not the church has done something for you. And so the individual is destroyed on behalf of the church. And then there are other more pietistic establishments which are tantamount to a denial of the visible church or reducing it to a nondescript conglomeration of individuals where the term my shepherd is heard often, but our shepherd hardly ever. Those are opposite errors that tend to the destruction of a right church establishment. The right church establishment is indeed necessary as the Lord would have it. So, I ran through that kind of quickly. I wanted to make sure we understood that. All right, so we talked about the provision of our shepherd for our bodies, and I also ran quickly through that. I briefly mentioned Philippians 4, 10 through 19, where the Apostle Paul talks about being content in whatsoever state he is in, that if the Lord has kept something back from him physically, it is because that too is a good gift from the Lord, that deprivation, that denial of something. We talked about James, I believe it's James chapter 4, where the people of God there are told that the reason they don't have what they need is because they don't ask for it, and then the things that they were asking for were sinful, lustful things, and that those are not the kinds of things we ought to expect from the Lord. And then we alluded to Matthew 6, 32 and following, right? Don't say, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's Gentiles that clamor after food and drink and shelter. Know that your Heavenly Father has the knowledge of your needs. You seek His kingdom. He'll provide those necessities. The temptation in an affluent society is to get caught up in the having more. Watching a movie the other night, it was a very interesting movie, by the way, a good commentary on our society, and there was a guy there that was amassing, a character in this movie that was amassing a huge amount of wealth. And someone got wind of the wealth that he was amassing. And they asked him this question. They asked him, well, how much do you want? You know what his answer was? It's a great answer for a man like that. More. More. So, our Lord tells us that that we ought not to get caught up in having more. The covetous man says, no matter how much he has, that he needs a little more. Of course, need there is in quotations. There are multitudes of people who make their living getting people to think they need a little more, creating wants and deficiencies, and we talked about that. But our shepherd is strong. His provision for us has no lack. He uses goods and stuff and wages to induce us to more diligence and excellence. And when He gives materially, He does so with an eye to encourage us to be generous, to remember our dependence upon Him, and to humble us in our undeserving service and His great grace. Do you have a measure of success in your calling? Praise God that you do. He is inducing you by granting you remuneration, reward, for the excellence that you display. He is inducing you to more excellence. Why does God give us things like that? Because we earned them? Oh, at the end of the day, we are unprofitable servants. We have done only that which our duty called for, and that in a very halting and faulting way, and never perfectly. No, the Lord gives, not because we have earned. The Lord gives to induce us to greater good works. So remember that. If riches increase, as the prophet tells us in Psalm 62:10, set not your heart upon them. If the Lord provides them to us, it is for our spiritual good, that as good stewards of His gifts, we may grow in grace in the use of them. Then we talked about for our souls, and we stopped short by talking about the Sabbath day, how that the Sabbath day is a great gift from the Lord, and there are many gifts that we see in Scripture that the Lord has given us for our souls. He has given us His Word, His Spirit. He has given us the ordinances of worship. He's given us His very Son. He has given us the community of saints. He has given us children, our parents, to correct us and to teach us. He has given us our bosses, yeah, for the correction of our soul. You say, well, I have an unjust boss. How does he teach me anything? He teaches you patience. He teaches you how to endure under difficulty and persecution. Those are spiritual areas of training. He gives us our elders. He gives the extended courts of the church. And all these things are for our good, for the good of our souls, so that we will be restrained from sin and encouraged to do that which is good. And I know all of these things that God has given, especially in the earthly administration of things like church courts and so on, and earthly bosses, they're not perfect and they don't proceed in perfection. However, shall we deny then that the Lord is in those things? We shall not. We shall see them as those things that the Lord has given us, as our strong shepherd for the good of our souls, and that we will profit in the use of them. I don't know if many of you, I know not all of you were there for the wedding Friday night. But there is one thing that I always do, I always try to do, in speaking to the bride at a wedding, and that is that I always tell her that her husband is not always going to be right, he's not always going to be well-informed, he's not always going to be impartial even. But in the final analysis, that decision to be made will be his to make, and he'll bear the responsibility for it. And after she has exhausted all lawful means of redress with him, and after she has refused the temptation to manipulate him, the way of blessing for her will be the way of obedience. Now that is a general statement, obviously not true in every particular. No authority on heaven and earth can command us to sin, obviously. But in that, in the general prosecution of things, the Lord has granted to us as our strong shepherd and our overarching providential caretaker, if you will, that when difficulties come and when imperfect people administer their imperfect gifts upon us and make things difficult for us when they don't have to be, shall we say then that the Lord is not in that, or shall we say that He is in that? Well, He's in that, obviously. Then the way of obedience for us, or I'm sorry, the way of blessing for us is still the way of obedience, even though others maladminister those things that the Lord has given them in their hand. So, you were late to work and your boss had something to say to you that was unkind. He snapped and fired on you, was irritable, and he just, you know, sinned all over you when you showed up for work because you were late. And let me ask you, how did you respond? Did you sin back? Or did you bear up under the imperfect administration that the Lord has set over you? The way of blessing is the way of obedience, to receive those things that the Lord has given and to make good use of them. And that is not, that's just, you know, circumstantial things. How about reading our Bibles? How about praying? How about having family worship and sitting down and really setting your mind to it, rather than just kind of floating through it or, you know, clicking through it? Really taking the time when you sit down to read the Scriptures when you get up in the morning. And I'm pleased to say that very often I get up in the morning on my way to work. After I have done my reading upstairs, I'll come down, I'll see my children sitting on the couch reading the Bible. I'm pleased to see that. That warms the heart of a father. The thing I can't see, and the thing that none of us can see in one another, is really what kind of use we're making of those means. Our strong shepherd has provided these things for the good of our souls. And how or what kind of use are we making of them? These are questions that only we can answer individually. We can appear to be making good use of them all on the outside, but really only you can answer how good a use you're making with those things in your minds, in the inner man, in your hearts. Will those benefits, will those blessings that the Lord has given to us for the good of our souls, will they rise up in the judgment day, and will they accuse us of the very poor use that we have made of them, or will there be commendation? Well, I suspect there may be some of both. Now, we're saved by grace, and this is not a salvation issue per se. You understand what I'm saying. We're not talking about merit religion here. But we are talking about what use we will make of the gifts that the Lord has given to us. If our shepherd has taken the time to lead us to green pastures, what will we do? Will we be like the horse that you can lead to water but you can't make drink? And let me just say one more thing, if I can heap guilt upon guilt, because these are convicting things to think about, and I understand it. I don't want to be too hard on you. But let's remember also what advantages we have over previous generations with regard to opportunity that we have for study and learning and reading. Oh, my. Oh, my. It almost cannot be expressed, the greatness of access that we have to fine Christian works, to say nothing of access to the Scriptures themselves. You remember when we were studying a long time ago, I hope you remember still, when we were studying through the English Reformation, that there were times when it was illegal as for an Englishman to have a Bible in English. It was illegal for an Englishman to have a Bible in English. So far have we come from that, that that seems like fantasy land. We can't think of that today. And if we move beyond simply having the Scriptures, and I might say an excellent translation of the Scriptures in our own language, but if we move even beyond that to the great works of men of stalwart Christian faith over the years that we have access to in our homes simply at the punch of a button or a couple of keystrokes or the opening up of a book, we are miles ahead in access and, dare I say, miles behind in morality, miles behind in practice from many of our Christian forebears. These things are hard to think about. But isn't that what we ought to be thinking about when we're thinking about the strength of our shepherd? He is a strong shepherd. And the knowledge of God has blown up. It has grown from a few little places and a few little parts of the world to, well, what it will one day be, where the knowledge of God will cover the earth like the waters do. And it will be due to such means as we have at our disposal. There were some things that, you know, some of you have received some gifts. There were some these little electronic devices that some of them are a little bit bigger than the other. And you can put them in your pocket and carry them with you. And you can open them up and have a library 5 times or 10 times or even 100 times the size of the library that, say, Calvin or Luther used. Oh, that is humbling. What use are we making of the great things that God has given to us in our age for our spiritual health? And that is to say nothing of the church and the community of saints and the use that we can make one of another in encouragement and help and comfort. Remember what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Sometimes it's spoken about marriage, but it doesn't have to be spoken about marriage. Talks about the man who is alone and there's not another, and if he falls, who will help him up? We are not alone. We live in a community of saints who are able to help us up when we fall. And then he goes on, the teacher there, the Kohelet, goes on to tell us a cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. Let us not live as single cords. Let us live as those who understand the blessings that the Lord has given us and make good use of them. So at the end of days, these blessings don't rise up, and I know I'm personifying them, I understand that, that they don't rise up at the end of days and point the finger of accusation and misuse against us, or lack of use, leaving off of the advantages and care that God has given us as our shepherd. Let us make use of these great things. So many times the good things that God has given us are squeezed out. If I can say it this way, mothers, you'll like this. You can use this with your children. Okay? We always tell our, or at least when I was growing up, my mother always told me, don't eat that donut or whatever it was. It'll spoil your dinner. You remember that? It'll spoil your dinner. Okay, well, so very often the donuts of the world are spoiling out the meat of what God has given us. Let's face that. Let's acknowledge our own propensity to be distracted by the things of the world and turn away from the donuts and pick up the meaty and nourishing and weighty things that God has given us for the growth of our souls. He is a strong shepherd, and He has given us wonderful things. in John chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus there draws the contrast. You know, they followed him across the ocean, across the Sea of Galilee there, because they thought they could get another meal. Jesus said, Is that what you're concerned about? Getting another meal when you have the bread of heaven standing before you? Oh, our shepherd is strong, and he has given us great benefit. Let us make sure that we're making good use of those things. All right, the next proposition in Psalm 23 is, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. It's very interesting. If we can continue on a little bit, and we're talking about our Lord's provision, the wicked of this world, who are also wealthy, inhabit their places of wealth as inhabiting deserts and howling wilderness, while the little that the righteous has is a treasure and great riches. You see the contrast we're drawing there? Because our shepherd says that he will make us to lie down in green pastures. Now, as a shepherd, you understand what David was talking about there. We were in California back when I was a boy. My dad and I were going somewhere in his truck. And there were, I think it was over in the Chino Hills. Now, I don't know if you know the lay of the land there in Southern California, but out east of the city, there are what's called the Chino Hills, and they kind of rise up into the San Bernardino Mountains. They start out as the Chino Hills. And the Chino Hills are just these great big grassy hills that in the springtime are very green. It'll rain and the hills will become green. But later in the season, when the sun gets hot and toward the fall or late summer, what you'll have is those hills get very brown. And the grass that's on them really is like straw. And so my dad and I were driving by that one day, and I was just a young boy. I didn't really understand much about things. And I said, Boy, Dad, look at all those cows there. And he said, Yep, not much to eat there. And I thought, Really? Because it was that tall. It was tall brown grass. And I thought, Well, there's a lot to eat there. I said, Well, what do you mean there's not a lot to eat there? He said, Well, son, when the grass turns brown, it loses most of its nutrients and it becomes almost worthless. I mean, it's good for a little bit, but it's not good for a lot. There's just not a lot to eat there for them. David says that our Lord, our shepherd, causes us to lie down. That is, we're not running about. It's safe. But also, it's a green pasture. It's full of moisture. and nutrition, full of good things. Now, we know that we're not talking about the physical, although the Lord does support us physically in order that our souls may be supported, right? I mean, He keeps us out of want so that we can keep it, so that we can seek His kingdom. But notice that the pasture that we lie down in is a verdant, green, lush, nutritious pasture. This is the other thing that, you know, I've talked to you about before, about what we use to fill our minds, right? I mean, you know, if you think of your mind as a hard drive, and no, I don't think that's a direct analogy. But there are, you know, there's so much room that you can access in your minds that's readily there, right? I mean, and whatever you put in there, that's what's going to be readily available for you to access. And so wherever you're grazing, if it's on the green and lush pastures of our Lord's providing, well, then what you'll find is nutrition, health. But if it's in the donuts and straw of the world, then that's what you'll find. Our Lord causes us to feed on green pastures. He has granted us such great provision. And so notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 37 verse 16. The psalmist says this: "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked." The Lord's provision is not stingy. It's great. It's wide. We have to get our desires in line with His so that we can see the width and the depth and the breadth and the height of His provision for us rather than looking over the fence. Proverbs 15, 16 and 17, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith." But Proverbs teach us a lot about this concept. Over and again, the Proverbs tell us about the desirability of the Lord's provision for us. How about the Kohelet, the preacher, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 6. "Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit." What kind of a provision is it then that the Lord provides for us? It is a green, a lush, a rich provision, one that feeds our souls, that meets our deepest needs. Men and women clamoring about today trying to have their needs met with the straw on the Chino Hills, rather than the green and lush pastures, the wisdom of the Scriptures, rather than catching hold of wisdom from on high and living according to that standard and laying down our best efforts for that. Instead, we wonder why we are manic. Luke chapter 16. One through 11, Jesus speaks to us in this parable. This is the parable of what some have called the unrighteous steward. I call it the parable of the commended steward, because he is commended. He's commended because he knew how to take the resources that came his way and to use them for a greater profit, a greater good. And Jesus tells us to do the same thing, to follow the example of what some have called the unrighteous steward. How does that make you feel, Christian? Here's an unrighteous steward. Follow him. In what way do we follow him? That he took those goods and services that came into his hand and he used them for that greater profitability, not just to keep his bed feathered, but so that when he was put out, that he might be received into habitations, that he would have friends in high places, if you will. And so our Lord reasons from that mundane example to the heavenly example. And he says, make friends by the means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into eternal habitations. Make use, good use, of the things that the Lord has given you, that you may receive the benefits of those things. Don't be like the steward that planted everything he had in the earth and then brought it back to his Lord at the end of days. Well, here it is. It's what you gave me. It's all yours. Don't do that. It's a green and a lush provision that the Lord has provided for his own. So, the Lord's provision is in the green pastures beside still waters and does not necessarily mean great earthly wealth. It does, however, mean spiritual peace, comfort, resting with Christ and upon Him alone, and the giving of such things as we have need of to induce us to trust in Him the more. In other words, the Lord's provision is not a paltry provision. Even in trial, it is green, moist, and we are well furnished. And of course, that provision is first Himself, the very bread of life, the provision for our souls, which He has purchased and set before us such that we are saved. It is indeed sitting with Him in the kingdom of God. We can do no better than Christ, and there is no other food that truly can meet the needs of your souls. Let's move on to the second proposition. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And here I found a most arresting Hebrew construction. And I don't want to give you a Hebrew lesson, but I do want to talk to you about this. Because as we understand the original languages, confessionally speaking, these are the, if I can put it in kind of an illustration, these are the colors that fill in the black and white images, right? The nuances in the original languages help us more fully to understand the translation of the Scriptures into our own language. And so it says, He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, if you do read a bit of Hebrew, I would ask that you would check me out on this. First of all, it says that it is beside the quiet or restful waters, but it's not beside. The word used there is the Hebrew word al, which generally is translated on or upon. So it is upon waters. Now that's kind of a strange phrase. How can you be restful upon waters? And yet that's exactly what the psalmist says here. The second thing that he says is, instead of using the word, he leads me beside the quiet waters. It's translated quiet there. He uses a different word. The word is noah. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Noah. Yeah, it's like the name Noah. It is from the same root as the man who rested upon the waters. It's the same name. It's the same root. And so we have here that our Lord causes us to feed or to lie down in green pastures and upon the waters of rest, He escorts us. Or He leads us. He accompanies us, really, is the force of the Hebrew verb there. Well, I just can't help but thinking that David is making an allusion here to the flood of Noah. Because it is upon waters that He Noahs us. Upon Noah kind of waters, restful kind of waters, that He It's upon those waters that He accompanies us. And this is such a wonderful picture of what we see not only in Noah's flood in Genesis chapter 7, 8, and 9, but also with the great picture that the Lord also brings in line with the same concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Exodus chapters 14 and 15 of the Exodus out of Egypt and the children of Israel being saved upon the waters. And so I believe this is a covenantal and salvific or soteriological statement of David here. And so what David is telling us is what we learn from, oh, let's say 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Turn with me there. 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. It's a very interesting passage and highly, I think, misquoted, misunderstood, misinterpreted. There are a few particulars that I think we have to pull out right away to understand it. That is that we're saved by water. Noah was saved by water. What does that mean? Saved by water. Also, what does it mean, the word figure? Literally in the Greek, that is the term antitypos, antitype. And so the flood, Noah's flood, is a type. Of which, what is the antitype? Baptism. Baptism is the antitype of Noah's flood, the type. So there is a correlation between the flood and baptism that Peter calls a correlation of type and antitype. That there was indeed a salvation by water. Now, I know that's sacramental language. We understand that. But in that sacramental language, it says that there were eight souls that were saved by water, and that baptism answers as the antitype to the flood, which was the type. When in Psalm 23, David tells us that it is upon waters that have been Noahized. Oh, that's a strange phrase, but It gets across what he's saying. It is upon waters which have been Noahized that he escorts us. We begin to see what we're talking about here. In what way is baptism the antitype of the flood, which is the type? You remember that God caused the waters to flow down upon the earth, that the fountains of the deep were broken up, and so all the water came up from beneath, and the heavens rained forth their water, and it was unprecedented upon the face of the earth, such up until that time, and the whole earth was deluged with water. That the waters there were indeed not just a sign, but an actual judgment upon all the world. But Noah and his family, where were they? They were upon the waters. While the rest of the world was thrown into torrent and judgment and turmoil, Mr. Rest rested on top of the waters with God escorting him through. It was the Lord that closed him in, and the Lord that escorted him through. And when the psalmist tells us in Psalm 23:1 that it is upon waters that have the characteristic of Noah, they are known as restful waters. that we are escorted by our good shepherd. We are told that water there is an element for God's people of sweetness, rest, sanctification, while the whole world around us will be plunged beneath the deluge of God's judgment. Fire is the same kind of thing. Scriptures also present the same kind of understanding with fire. There is a fire that purges the sons of Levi. And yet there is also a fire that devours the ungodly. And so here in Psalm 23, I believe that the psalmist is speaking to us in covenantal and soteriological terms. And he says, just as the waters in the days of the flood were rest to Noah in the days when he was upon the waters, escorted by his shepherd, so also we are kept safe in the same kind of ark, in the salvation of our shepherd, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That while the world we see going the way of judgment, we know that we as a people are resting upon the waters. And our shepherd is guiding us through those difficulties and the trials. That when the Lord sends judgment, that there are times when the judgment may even bring the end of the earthly life of some of His own people. And yet, as our larger catechism tells us, even though they die, it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery and to make them capable of greater communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. That precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And so our good shepherd is leading us. Our good shepherd is guiding us. And He is escorting us through the waters of judgment. And the waters which are of judgment to some are of cleansing and sanctification and salvation to us. Because our shepherd leads us. He escorts us. And He guides us through. Let's look at a few times in Scripture where we see those kinds of things set forth. In Genesis chapter 9, obviously. Verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." Notice that the waters there were sent as judgment, as a flood upon the wickedness of ungodly men. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, "And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that those very children of Israel were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and that that baptism was to them salvation from their enemies, as the Lord brought them safely through the waters, escorted them through. It is indeed the same concept as we see in Psalm 23. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 8 and following, "As with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the waters stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, and they sank as lead in the mighty waters." We turn to Psalm 32, verse 6. this theme of being overwhelmed in waters continues. Psalm 32, verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." Selah. In Psalm 42, verses 7 and 8, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life." So once again, the psalmist cries out in the midst of what seems to him to be judgment, and his confidence is upon the mercy of the Lord to draw him out of many waters. Psalm 46, 1 and following, "Though the waters," verse 3, "though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." You see, water on the one hand is judgment, and on the other, it is salvation for the people of God. In Psalm 69, verse 1, of course, this is a messianic psalm. Notice what the prophet puts in the mouth of our Lord Jesus: "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." And so David there cries out to the Lord in deep distress, and the Lord answers him. And Psalm 124, verse 1, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side," now may Israel say, "if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." And one more. 144, Psalm 144. Verse 7. "Send thine hand from above, rid me, and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee." So the psalmist tells us here then, David tells us in Psalm 23, verse 1, that it is a certain kind of waters. It is the waters that have the characteristic of rest, of Noah. And having those characteristics, it is upon those waters that he escorts us. He leads us. As he has done many times in the history of his people, causing their enemies to be overwhelmed by the same flood upon which they escaped, passed through in his presence. It's a wonderful statement of the Lord's care and covenantal fidelity to his people, as he has given us baptism for that very sign, to cause us to remember that the waters of judgment are poured out, that that spirit may come as a spirit of fire upon some and as a spirit of cleansing upon others. That the same water that cleanses his people drowns his enemies. That the same fire that comes to purify the sons of Levi burns up the wicked. But we need not fear the overwhelming judgment of God, because it is upon restful waters that he escorts us through, when those waters would rise up and threaten to take our souls. We are kept safe because he is our good shepherd who leads us upon, escorts us upon restful waters. That's what I believe the psalmist is telling us. So this is a word of salvation then from our Shepherd King. In this word he tells us that our Lord, the Shepherd, causes us to rest upon waters which to others are waters of judgment. That he leads us and guides us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And this is indeed a word of comfort to a weary, world-worn soul. Don't you wonder about this world? About our society? Do you wonder about the end of Western civilization? I know there are a lot of folks speculating about that these days. Speculating about the economic collapse of the United States and Western Europe and so on. And, you know, I'm not an economist, and I'm just barely a businessman. But I will tell you that there are some terrible signs out there. Are you afraid of the flood? Are you afraid of the flood that will come? We need not be. Because our shepherd leads us quietly upon the waters of judgment as he comes with us, as he leads us through. Do you wonder about your salvation? Do you fear the wrath to come? The floods of God's wrath that will overwhelm the ungodly? I mean, that's really the issue. Who cares about the destruction of Western civilization? What about the destruction of the world at the end of days? Do you fear that fire that will come? Do you fear that overwhelming deluge that will destroy the ungodly and send them into a godless eternity? Do you fear that? Where's your trust? Is it in your shepherd? Is the Lord your shepherd? And is he the one that has taken you by the hand and arm? Will you be found riding upon the top of waters that to you can be called waters of rest in the day of judgment? Will you be hidden in the ark of Jesus Christ? Will you be safe in him? Will he be with you in that day? Or will it be like the separation of the sheep and the goats, and you'll be surprised to have yourself shuttled off to the left because, you know, you went to church every day. You really made a good confession. You were diligent. Every time the church doors were open, you were there. You did sit down and you went through the exercise of reading your Bible. Is he your shepherd? Have you put the totality of your trust in him and repudiated your own good doing? Have you cast the eternal disposition of your eternal soul upon him? Because brothers and sisters, make no mistake, the floods are coming. It doesn't matter. The flood of Western civilization being overthrown, the flood of Eastern civilization being overthrown, the flood of Northern or Southern civilization being overthrown. Paltry stuff. There is a day of judgment coming, and we will stand before him, and we will witness one way or another floods of ungodly men being sent away in the overwhelming judgment of God. Will we be safe? Will we be escorted above the wrath on restful waters? Only by putting your faith in Jesus Christ will you be delivered in that day. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost deliver Thy people from the wrath to come. We pray that we might place all of our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ, that we might be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own which is from the law, but that which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst be with us as we think on these things, as we remember Thy great provision for us and the ill-serving provision of the world. Help us to turn away from the sweet and attractive things of the world to the meat that Thou hast provided for us. And grant to us, Father, that we may remember our baptism, that in it Thou didst seal to all that believe in Thee to ride over the deluge of judgment. May our trust and our praise be in Thee alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters, please, to